John chapter 10, verse 16, this morning. As I said, this is a fairly rich passage, and we won't be done with chapter 10 for quite some time, but the part we're looking at now down to verse 21 is going to take a week or two. In fact, next week we're going to look at Romans 8, 28 through the end of that section, because it has to do with something that's brought up in this particular verse. So John, it's all pertinent to this, but it'll be a different book. John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love, your mercy, your forgiveness, your willingness to take our punishment, your willingness to be degraded and punished, even actually penalized, for people who are very clearly spelled out in that one song that we sang earlier on. We don't deserve your dying for us, laying your life down for us. We don't deserve your grace. Of course, that goes against the very definition of grace, to deserve it. But you are beyond our comprehension, a very loving individual in three persons. And you demonstrate that so very often. This verse is no exception. This demonstration of willingness to die even for those who are not even yet on the earth is amazing to me. So we praise you and we thank you for that, and we ask you to glorify yourself through our lives and also through our praise and our worship and through the things that we also say and think. May this be what you use to draw people to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read a passage like this, are you naturally repulsed by the one who lays his life down for his sheep, or are you attracted? What's your reaction to it? It's not a question I need for you to answer, but just think about it. Is this not a very attractive verse, an attractive concept that God would lay down his life for you? Have you ever had anybody die for you before? Well, you have in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. It's a very compelling and focused verse in speaking about Jesus going to the cross. His laying down of his life is obviously speaking about his cross work. And another question I have for you as you read a verse like this, can you understand it just as it is read? Or do you need some sort of secret knowledge to try to interpret it? Do you see love for people here? Or perhaps some sort of a mystery that you can't fathom. Can you read it and gain a pretty good idea of what the Good Shepherd is like in just this one verse, without even talking about all that we have spoken about and read before in chapter 10? I'm pretty sure that you can answer the question that you don't need secret knowledge, and that it is attractive, and that it is something that can be understood without a lot of explanation. But I'm going to give you some things that are additional details, not secret knowledge, but just some additional details that will help you, I think, to be drawn even closer to this Good Shepherd. You had three options, I believe. There may be others, but I came up with three options when you hear Jesus talk about other sheep. Other sheep. What could he mean by that? I wonder if you have thought about that and seen yourself in that statement. People will say that Jesus was thinking of me while he was on the cross, and that's very emotional. And it's a nice, warm, fuzzy thought, and it is indeed true. This is what he says here. Now, it's not in the sense of the warm, fuzzy stuff necessarily, but he is thinking of future believers, and that's what one of the possibilities is when you look at this other sheep. Now, when he says other, he says it using a word which means another of the same kind. So don't be too necessarily rigid in how you define that or how you apply that. But he's talking about this idea of one shepherd, one flock as the result. If he wanted to say another of a different kind, he would have used heteros, but he uses allos. So that's important. Who are the other two options that this could be? Gentiles. Just plainly Gentiles could be the other sheep, or some other present bunch that we don't know about that might be classified some other way in the mind of Jesus. I would, however, be against that one to some degree, because usually you have Gentiles and Jews as the only two significant large groups that are there in the mind of Christ. Words that we read in John 10:16 show us that Jesus is compelled to do this. He uses the word must. It's not really must, but that's how it comes out in English. It's the word dei, D-E-I, in the biblical Greek, and it means it is necessary. And so must is a good translation. It makes good sense. But it is necessary. Why is it necessary? We've answered this question already, because of who he is. He is the good shepherd. And he does this, and he is compelled to do this because of who he is. Not because of any external pressure from God the Father or any other quarter. There's no other reason for this except that he is the good shepherd. Remember the I am part of his statement about being the good shepherd. That's who he is. And besides that, we also said it's because he can. He's the only one who can. So he knows that he's our only hope. I don't know if we fleshed this out as well as we should have last week, but he's the only one who can do this, and so therefore becomes our only hope. And therefore, if he doesn't do it, we are doomed. That's a compelling notion in the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. And I think God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are joined at the heart, if you will, so to speak. They all want the same thing. You're going to find out probably in 2 weeks about the three of them getting together and working this out. Bring comes from a root that really and truly doesn't necessarily mean bring. It means to lead them or to take authority over them and become the leader of them. What else would a shepherd do? Shepherds don't push flocks. Shepherds lead flocks. If you know anything about that whole relationship, this is what he does. And this harkens back to Ezekiel chapter 34, which speaks about Jesus, not necessarily Jesus, but it refers to the good shepherd who will come, and we know that that's Jesus. So the idea there is he not only serves the flock by being its good shepherd, but he also takes authority over them and leads them, and that's what this idea of bringing them is all about. He will be their shepherd. He assumes that guidance of them all. In Ezekiel 34, there are other pieces of information that we found that could help us to understand this idea of the Good Shepherd, and I'll just go over them really briefly. The service and authority is there. I'm referring to Ezekiel 34, 12 through 16, if you don't remember that, and that's okay if you don't, but there is a lost condition that the Good Shepherd remedies in Ezekiel 34. He goes looking for the sheep. Isn't that a common theme that runs through? You know, the one who has 100 sheep loses one of them, or, you know, something. I'm just making this up as we go. But, all those parables about those things that you have a bunch of something and then you lose one and the owner goes looking for the one. This is the Lord looking for all of them. It is a real desire of his to get them back from every place that they are. There's a really picturesque way of which the Lord speaks through Ezekiel there. This is Ezekiel 34:12. As a shepherd cares for his herd in this day when he is among the scattered sheep, so will I care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. You don't usually read stuff like that in the scriptures, but that's an interesting way of putting it. That was a day of judgment. You know, day meaning more than one particular 24-hour period, but he says, I'm going to go get them from where they are. I'm going to bring them out, in verse 13, from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And then there is feeding. I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I'll feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground. That's reminiscent of Psalm 23. And feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest. That's a messianic promise right there, that last part about leading them to rest or to peace. It's a covenantal statement. And then there's also the idea of him judging between the lean sheep and the fat sheep. Fat not meaning necessarily, you know, rotund, but those who have enriched themselves in the situation that God finds in Ezekiel 34, where the shepherds haven't been taken care of them. And in the midst of that, there have been sheep, not only shepherds, but sheep who have taken advantage of that situation. God's going to rescue his sheep from that situation. That's a real hopeful, encouraging, positive sort of idea that we can plug back into this idea that you find in John chapter 10 about the good shepherd. He does all of these things for his sheep. Why? Because they deserve it? Because it's such a wonderful experience to have them around? Because they have done something perhaps that he wanted them to do? They were obedient? No, it's simply because of who he is. He sees their situation and he remedies that. He takes it on himself to do that. And there's only one way to do that, and that's by laying down his life for the sheep. Now, we can easily see the heart of the Good Shepherd, I believe, through that. You can see how much he truly, deeply, without equivocation, cares for the flock. Cares for them in such a way that he would be willing to die for them, that is, to take their punishment upon himself, which is absolutely not a pleasant situation. Of course, all that led up to the cross is involved in that and included in that. And the Bible doesn't make a lot of a big deal about that. It doesn't give you all the gory details. It just seems to say it happened. And we then, of course, through historically looking at things and understanding the way that it worked out, we'll plug in all the gory details. But this is something that strikes me about the Good Shepherd, especially when you read chapter 12 of Hebrews. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says that he, for the joy, endured the cross. You got to figure out what he means by what joy is he talking about? For what joy? Having me around for eternity? I kind of doubt it. But, you know, maybe you guys, but not me. The idea is that there was something, you know, that he was focusing on other than the cross. Not that he was trying to forget something. How in the world would you forget something like that? But it goes on to say, you know, the reward is overweighs the cross. But he also not only endured or remained under the cross, you know, that was something that he knew about from the very beginning. Even before he came here, he knew about it. And yet he still goes through with it. But he despised, it says, going on in that 12:2 verse, he despised he scorned the shame of it. In other words, what that despise or scorn the shame means is that he didn't think very much of it. He didn't pay it much attention. That part he didn't pay much attention to. It wasn't enough to keep him from going to the cross, in other words. So he is somebody who's highly attractive to me. And he obviously was when I repented and believed in him. When I found out who he is and what he did for me, that's compelling. It draws a person to him. And that's not hard to see. That's not something that you miss when you read a passage like this. And this is one of my favorites, I think, in the entire Bible, John 10. There is also a result that takes place that couldn't be possible any other way as Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. And it's in this one flock, one shepherd idea that you find in that verse. One flock out of many different individuals, and even some who are future, we think, to this point in time when he says this. So he did know about future sheep who would hear his voice. And he's going to make out of all this diverse group, if there are Gentiles involved, and I think that is a part of the answer. Yes, there are Gentiles. That's us. But there were Gentiles also in the day, of Jesus who came to know Christ and believe in him and repented, put their trust in him. But during the days of the apostles and the Acts of the Apostles, Paul and Peter have a hard time, it seems, you know. But Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Peter especially has a problem with the Gentiles coming in. There's some animosity there. There's more than that, obviously, but I'm just, you know, kind of lowballing this thing. And it's a real wonderful thing how you get all of those diverse people from all those diverse backgrounds and times and places and languages and so on to be one flock. Well, there's only one way that can take place, and that is through the flock following one shepherd. It sounds better in Greek, by the way. I'm not going to tell you how it goes, but one flock, one shepherd sounds pretty cool to me. This is an idea that is found in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, 13 through 22, where you have the idea of him breaking down this barrier that is between the Jews and the Gentiles. He does this by his cross. There is the same idea in 4 through 6, in Galatians chapter 2, 26. Many of you could probably quote that to me. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, you know, that verse. Those who are in Christ Jesus, one person isn't thought of more highly or reckoned to be in a higher status of any sort than another. Jesus Christ's cross is the great leveler. I think it's interesting that some have said in older days that the ground is level at the cross. Well, the cross was on a hill. That isn't speaking about the geography at all. It's speaking about, you know, the fact that everybody has to come to Christ through the cross. This makes us all one. How do you get a group that is very diverse going in one direction, as in a shepherd leading them, not necessarily pushing them? Well, they have to follow the shepherd. And so this idea is really highly, strongly put in this verse as well. Even in this group of this size, in this place, we come from lots of different backgrounds. How do you get all of them to decide on an issue in a business meeting, you know, and go in one direction? Well, there's a whole school of thought about all of that, but if they all do go in one direction, the idea is that they all, who are so different, want to go that way because they feel like the head is leading them that way. And that should always be the goal, is to be led by the shepherd. I should put aside all of my desires, all of my druthers, as they put them, and put them into some place where they can't get back out again, and find out what does the Lord want. And we hardly ever ask that question. Usually we'll ask questions like, how much does it cost? What's the timing of it? And things like that, you know, the logistics. I've been in a lot of business meetings, and I don't remember anybody ever stopping the meeting and saying, hey, hold up, guys. What does the Lord want? And sometimes young people or older people or whoever comes to you and they want guidance. You know, it's real easy to guide somebody. Just ask them to pray with you. Let's ask the Lord what he wants about this thing. Man, that would fix a lot of stuff, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be people fighting over where they put the piano and the organ and what color the carpet is, or should we pad or not pad the pews. That stuff causes fights. You know what the largest, I'm just going to say this off the cuff. I shouldn't be authoritative on it, and I don't want to be. But what I have heard is that one of the biggest causes of fights and divisions in a church, whoever you're talking about in a church, because that's sort of a broad thing, is a building project. Building projects cause splits in churches over stuff like that, carpet color, where we're going to put the bathrooms. I don't know. It's real important stuff, you know. It is one of the purposes of Jesus laying down his life to bring about unity. And unity only happens when people follow the Good Shepherd. So if there is no unity, I can conclude there is no following of the shepherd, at least on someone's part, who are at loggerheads with one another. Jesus lays his life down for all who will hear his voice. See, that's another commonality. You hear him say these words in verse 16, they will, future, hear. And that word hear, I need to give you a little background on. It's the word that means to listen, to hearken. And it is also some places translated obey. They will. Now, how can anybody say that he doesn't have foreknowledge of those sheep? Is that a mystery, or is that some sort of secret knowledge that we shouldn't have, or maybe we have and we don't really pay attention to? foreknowledge, knowledge before, prognosko. I'm just spelling or, you know, using the hook ed on phonics methodology there, but it's prognosticate. Prognosis comes from it. It means to know beforehand. Does he have a relationship with them beforehand? That's another thing we'll need to talk about at some point. But no, he does not. It'd be impossible even for God to have a relationship with somebody who isn't. That just, you know, makes your head explode if you start thinking about stuff like that. He's talking about what he already knows. They will come in the future. Now, some people take that idea of knowing them in the future, and they run with it in a different way. And I think that their interpretation of the scriptures in that way, in that manner, is based on some sort of secret knowledge. Some people even use this very verse to support that knowledge. But before we get there, I want to say one last thing about the verse that I think is really important. When Jesus lays down his life for his sheep, have you read Philippians 2 lately? Isn't Jesus actually doing what he says for us to do in Philippians chapter 2? This is the passage that speaks about the emptying of Christ, that he emptied himself. And people argue, they just got to argue about everything. What did he empty himself from? But it is a very important passage in Philippians 2. And I don't know why I just turned to 1 Timothy, but I meant to go to Philippians chapter 2, where it says that the Lord has an attitude, and we're supposed to have this attitude in ourselves. When you read verse 1, chapter 2 of Philippians, it says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. What mind? The mind of Christ. But also the same mind as a group following the shepherd. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is so critical to this idea of Jesus laying down his life for the sheep. He does not think of himself as more important necessarily in one aspect. He knows that he is God, and he knows that he's the only one who can do this, and therefore he's important. But he doesn't keep from going to the cross because of that. He lays down his life even in spite of all of that. Have that attitude in yourself. Look to others' personal interests, not the interests of your own. He does not regard himself as more important than the sheep. So, one last thing about that, and we'll move back again to where we were a second ago. About how this shows us the heart of God, you should look to go backwards to John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This word explained is fully rich with lots of meaning, but exegesato means to explain, to expose, to show you the truth about. We use it when we talk about exegesis and exegetical preaching, where you simply explain what the scriptures say. Been doing that for about 40 years. I guess I figured the other day that's what I do. Nothing fancy about it, nothing special about it. It takes a whole lot of work. You got to know what it says. But here's Jesus exegeting the Father. So what you see in Jesus is true of the Father. He exposes, he explains the Father. God, the Father, is in on this laying down of his life. This is God laying down his life also. There is a painting that's not so famous where there is the shadowy figure behind the cross, and there is a figure on the cross, and it's supposed to be Jesus. And when the nails go through in the picture, they go through the shadowy figure that's behind the cross as well. Meaning that that's God the Father. So he suffers as well. And I, in my little children's book that I wrote about Christmas, and I read it all for you here. I don't know if you remember it, but the idea that God sent Jesus to suffer and that Jesus is the only one who suffers is ridiculous. I use the illustration because I'm talking to children, perhaps, and trying to make it as plain and clear as I can. If you were a parent, you would understand how the Father suffered in one respect as the Father to a Son relationship is revealed. How could the Father, who is able to stop this at any moment and to smite, if you will, every single one who is doing this to his Son at any point in time, and Jesus himself says, I could call down legions of angels at any time. How can you say that the Father doesn't suffer in standing by watching the Son go through all that he went through? As a parent to a child, how could you stand by? Is there anyone in here who's a parent who could stand by and watch that happen to your child without just going ballistic? And if you had an AR-15 or a, I don't know, Uzi or anything, a hatchet, you'd go crazy, wouldn't you? How can you say the Father doesn't suffer on that level alone, let alone in the relationship and the harmony that they all enjoy? And it is possible to grieve the Spirit, is it not? And it is possible to quench the Spirit, is it not? So he too is involved in lots of ways also. But back to this idea of the hearing of the voice. That is the portion of this verse that people who are of a different persuasion than I am and of a different school of thought on this passage than I am will use that very verse to come up with some secret knowledge that you don't have in order to interpret what that means. Some people will use this verse to say that that hearing of his voice in the future speaks of the elect. Are you all familiar with this idea? The idea of being elect is to be selected before the beginning of time. And it means that you have been chosen to be saved. And if you have chosen, if God has chosen that group to be saved, then there's another group that has not been chosen to be saved. This is what people will use this verse to say. And here's what one of the most popular proponents of that idea says. Now, he's talking about all of John, so we're going to have to wade through a little bit, but it doesn't take too long. But listen carefully if you can. I know it's been some time, but if you will, you'll hear what I believe is the right way to handle this, but this is the wrong way. I'm going to tell you that from the beginning. John Piper writes, sometimes it is objected that the drawing is not effectual or effective, but only suggestive, since in John 12:32, Jesus says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. If he draws all men, they say, then the drawing can't really be the decisive thing in their coming, since many do not come. John Piper believes that it is the decisive thing in their coming. Only those who are elect, in John Piper's mind, or chosen, will be saved or will respond to the call that is mentioned here in John 10:16. To go on, there are two problems with this objection. One is that all men is a loose translation of all. There is no word for men in the verse. It simply says, I will draw all to myself. It is likely that this all refers to, here's where we get in John 10, refers to his own sheep, whom, as John 10:3 says, he calls and they follow him. In John 10:16, our verse, Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. The other problem with saying that the drawing of John 6:44, which is another passage that is relevant, is not effectual, is that the same drawing is referred to once more at the end of the chapter, end of chapter 6, in reference to why Judas betrayed Jesus. John 6:64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. This means that the ultimate explanation for Judas betraying Jesus is that it was not granted him by the Father to come. That's the important part. This means that the ultimate explanation for Judas betraying Jesus is that it was not granted to him by the Father to come. God left him in his rebellion as the son of perdition. Therefore, John does indeed intend for the drawing of John 6:44, 65, and you could add 12:32, to be understood as decisive in beginning faith. I don't know if you followed all that. It's really not terribly important that you do, except for that you realize that there are people out there who believe that these sheep who will hear Jesus' voice are those who were selected by God. That's the reason he knows them, they would say. He chose them. They would even say that he had a pre-existing relationship with them before they even were, and that that's why they will be saved. So, this is the part they don't say too often. A couple of them do because they're bold and crazy as well, I think, and wrong, I think. They will say, that means that if a certain group is chosen, then a certain group is not chosen. And the reason that they are not chosen, or the fact that they are not chosen, means that they won't be saved. God saves some whom he chooses. God sends others to hell forever and ever and ever and ever because he didn't choose them. I don't know if that gets you fired up or not, but it does me. I can't even imagine this God of John chapter 10 being spoken of like that. That is an insult to my God. That is an insult to my good shepherd who lays his life down. For God so loved the world that he, the world, that means that you have to have some secret knowledge that I don't have. I know what it is because I've read them, in order to understand this idea. But I want to, in the next few minutes, without being too technical, because I think this is the best corrective to it, I'm going to read you one other quote, and then we'll be done after just a little tiny bit. And this is a man named Godet, and I think he spells out the clearest explanation that I could find any place as to why that idea is wrong. You see, what I'm saying is that Jesus speaks of them as my sheep, you know, their future, to the point here in John 10:16, is because they haven't yet come to know him. Maybe they don't even exist, which would be our case, and lots of others. But he knows that they will. And he knows who will. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't know those who will not. That's absolutely ludicrous. He knows all of it at once. So here's the quote, and we'll quit. The call. That's really important terminology. The call that the pipers of the world speak about is effective. When God calls the people that were chosen, they will come. It's irresistible. That's also another thing. But here, this man explains it. The call is the invitation. By the way, that's what the call means, is to invite. Addressed by God to man, when, this is probably how all of you understand it, the preaching of his gospel, he offers him salvation in Christ. So when somebody preaches the gospel, that's the call, in Godet's interpretation. This call by the word is always, I put that emphasis in, accompanied with an inward operation of the Spirit which tends to render the preaching effectual or effective. So it is the Holy Spirit and not the fact that somebody is chosen that is effective when the gospel goes out. Those theologians who hold absolute predestination, which means that some are called and some are not, have no doubt denied the generality of the internal operation of grace. They have alleged that it does not accompany the outward call except for in the case of the elect. Some have even gone the length of distinguishing between a serious and consequently effectual calling and a non-serious and consequently ineffectual calling. But it will be asked, what could God have in view with a non-serious call? That is to say, one in which he does not himself seek to render effectual. It has been answered, and that its object was to render those to whom it was addressed inexcusable. That's ridiculous. But if God himself refuses to give the grace necessary for its acceptance, how is he who refuses thereby rendered more inexcusable? I hope you follow this. It's incredible stuff. It must then be held that when the apostle, and he refers to Paul, in his epistle speaks of the divine call, he always embraces under the term the two notions of an outward call by the word and an inward call by grace, and that the apostle's expression, the called according to his purpose, which brings up Romans 8:28, is not at all intended to distinguish two classes of called persons, those who are so according to his purpose and those who are not. All are alike seriously called, only it happens that some consent to yield to the call and others refuse. This distinction is indicated by Jesus in the saying, "Many are called, but few are chosen," in Matthew 20:16. I bet none of you have ever really figured that one out. That's a tough one. But he says the chosen in that passage are those who accept the call and who are thereby rescued from the midst of the perishing world. The called are those who, not accepting the call, remain called and nothing more, and that to their condemnation. The ground of the calling could not really be the believer's disposition to accept it or having been chosen by God. You guys need to read that again and again. And you're probably wondering why that's such a big deal. Well, I just want to give you an example, and I'm not going to read all this, but this is a song by Cademan's called "Prove Me Wrong." "Sometimes I fear maybe I'm not chosen. You've hardened my heart like Pharaoh, and that would explain why life is so hard for me. And I am sad that Esau hated, crying against what's fated, saying, 'Father, please, is there any left for me?'" That's a confused person. That is a mixed up person because of this idea called five-point Calvinism, which is what Piper is. Now, two more questions and we quit. Well, two. Which one of these views draws you to God? Is it this one that says, "God chose me, but he didn't choose any of these other people"? Does that draw you to God? Or is it the view that we first came to in just simply reading the passage without any secret knowledge from some so-called Calvinist Gnostic? It is incredible to me that these, and I don't doubt that John Piper and the rest of those are believers. I just believe they've come to how the explanation of how somebody becomes a believer wrongly. So I'm not against them personally. I'm against their teaching. And what they accomplish is that they push people away from God. And they make God out to be an ogre. And they make God out to be a liar. Because in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, it says, this is a good and faithful saying, that God wants all men, he desires, he wills, could easily be the translation, that all men, what? Come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Jesus has been sharing the knowledge of the truth. That's what he's done from the beginning. And this is how God draws and compels people. When they find out who Jesus is and what he's about and what God's about, that he's different than what you thought he was, that he loves you so much that he would give his life for you, that draws, that compels. In fact, in John 12:32, the cross becomes an explanation of that too. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. There's so much more to say. Are you attracted to this good shepherd? Were you at some point attracted to this good shepherd? Good. That's what's supposed to happen. Follow through if you never have. Come to the place where you put your total, complete trust in this one who would lay down his life for you. No matter who you are, when you are born, or when you live, or where you live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace and your love. So great a love. Part of those lyrics of that song come back to mind that we sang earlier, that if you hadn't loved us first, we wouldn't even love you now. But because you loved us first, we do love you now. You loved us first by laying down your life for your sheep. I don't mind being called a sheep, Lord. I understand a lot about that, and I probably identify a lot more with that than I should, but it is incredible, the picture, and the shepherd picture as well. And to think of God being my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What an incredible statement by a guy that lived in the Old Testament. I pray that everybody in this room can say this as well and mean it. And want, not because we owe you something, but because of our gratitude, we would want to lay down our lives for you as well. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.